Wanted to direct your attention to two passages of Scripture tonight. First, we want to begin in Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 to 19, and then I'm going to ask you to maybe put a bookmark or something in John chapter 19. Maybe you can use a bulletin or something. We'll be going to John chapter 19, 1 through 6, towards the end of the message tonight, some thoughts that I wanted to share with you from God's Word as we prepare for the Lord's table. But we want to begin our reading tonight in Genesis chapter 3 and then go to verse 14 through 19. Genesis 3, 14 through 19. The Bible says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and has eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For thus thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Tonight, I want us for a few minutes here as we prepare for the Lord's table to consider what I'm calling tonight the thorns of the curse and the crown. The thorns of the curse and the crown. Let's bow for a word of prayer and then ask the Lord's blessing here in our time in the Word before we get to the Lord's table. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of having your Word. Thank you for the truth that it declares, as preeminently the Scriptures are a revelation of yourself to us and our consequent responsibility to you. And you've told us in your truth, in your Word, all that we need to know regarding you and eternal life. And we thank you for what our Savior accomplished for us. Thank you for the accuracy of Scripture that predicted his arrival, for the fulfillment of every prophecy. Thank you that you're always faithful and true to your Word. And so thank you that because of the past, we can have every assurance for the future. And thank you so much for the blessing that comes when we simply take you at your word and accept at face value the truth that you've given to us in all these promises that relate to the present and then to the future. As we look into your word tonight and prepare for the Lord's table, we ask your blessing and open our eyes to the truth to give us a grand new appreciation of your great love for us, and we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While we were on vacation here recently, we had opportunity to visit a key site in America's War for Independence, one of the great battleground sites known as Breed's Hill, or probably more familiarly, the Battle of Bunker Hill. And one of the things that I learned is that there were actually three different British assaults on the American line of defenses. The first two were successfully repelled by the Americans in spite of being outnumbered and out-provisioned. Later, when that third assault took place on Breed's Hill, which is not too far, maybe 400 yards or so from Bunker Hill, the Americans ran out of shot and they ran out of gunpowder, and the British, knowing that, subsequently ordered a charge upon the American position with bayonets. Of course, the Americans did not have any bayonets at the time. In spite of the fierce hand-to-hand combat that ensued, the British ended up forcing the Americans to retreat to nearby Cambridge, Massachusetts. But in reality, that victory was a hollow one, as the British sustained, believe it or not, over 50% casualties from what I'm told. In other words, over 1,000 men in red coats perished that day, and it was said that there are so many bodies that were on the ground, you could walk from one end to the other without ever touching the ground. That's amazing. I read the statement that one American field commander had said in retrospect over the battle. He said this, I wish we had another piece of ground to sell the British at the same price as what they paid for today. In our text tonight that we read in Genesis chapter 3, we find that though Satan won that first battle in successfully deceiving Eve and Adam disobeyed God, yet the victory would not be without great cost to the devil. In a sense, it was hollow. And although the loss sustained by man was great, the devil would not ultimately win the war. Both Adam and Eve are in heaven today because of God's intervention. You say, how do I know that? Well, look at the first part of verse 15. And notice in Genesis 3, this simple statement. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will, God is speaking, put enmity or hostility between thee, speaking to the devil, and the woman. In other words, they were on opposite sides. They were on opposing sides. And the fact that God puts Adam and Eve on opposing sides to the devil is indicator here that Adam and Eve are today in heaven. I know that furthermore from the standpoint of verse 21, because God provided them a provision through blood sacrifice, which they accepted as a covering for their sin. But the passage we read tonight takes us to the location where this battle was fought, the Garden of Eden, and it specifies the curse that God placed upon the earth, upon our first parents, and upon the serpent after the fall of man. And it's interesting to me, in fact, fascinating, that in the very statement of the curse, God announces the first gospel message of a coming seed who will reverse that curse. And what theologians call, and there's a Latin term for this, which I won't say unless you really want to hear it later, the first gospel message is here in Genesis chapter 3, 15 in its seed form. And I find it striking that notice to whom this promise was actually given. When you read the text, it just might surprise you to whom this promise of a coming curse reverser was given. If you look at your text, notice it cannot be Eve. Because in verse 16, which is after this, it says, unto the woman he said. So God's not speaking to Eve until verse 16. And then notice it can't be Adam either. Adam was not the one to whom God is talking. We know that because if you look at verse 17, it says, and unto Adam he said. So God's not talking to Adam until verse 17. So if he's not giving the promise of this gospel to Adam, and he's not giving it to Eve, then to whom is he giving it? And this might surprise you. It was to the devil. You say, well, wait a second. How is that possible? Well, look at verse 14. The Bible says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent. So verses 14 and 15 are directly given to Satan in the form of the serpent. You say, well, wait a second. Why in the world would God give that gospel message to the devil if he's not going to receive it? Well, I think the answer to that question is found in verses 14 and 15. Let me direct you for a few moments to the end of verse 14. And notice an expression that is being said here. To the serpent, God says, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. That might be easy to gloss over, but if you'll look carefully, you'll notice that even scientists today will agree with this, that snakes have what has been called Jacobson's organ in the roof of their mouth, and that's what enables snakes to smell with their forked tongues, which are constantly sampling pieces or bits of dust in the air. So in a sense, they are partaking exactly like verse 14 says. Now here's what I found fascinating. When you compare this expression to eat dust, or dust thou shalt eat, I say eating dust, with passages like Psalm 72 verse 9, Isaiah 49, 23, and Micah 7:17, you'll find the same expression used in those contexts. This expression of eating dust is a figure of speech for a humiliating defeat. And if it means that in those three texts of Scripture, it probably means that here in this one as well. So in essence, it becomes a statement of God's curse on the statement that even though initially it seems he won the first battle, he is not the victor. There is ultimate defeat that's coming. And so in verse 15 then, God continues this language of condemnation, but this time it's couched in the word of grace to benefit Adam and Eve and to their descendants whom Satan would not be able to isolate from God. So here's my point in saying all that. Excuse me. In delivering the word of promise of a coming curse reverser to the serpent, God is explaining why the serpent's humiliating defeat at the end of verse 14 is not just a one-time event or for just a designated time on earth, but rather it's going to be ultimate. It's going to be permanently secured by the seed, which is a reference to Christ. Now, obviously, Adam and Eve were there in the garden. They heard what God had said to the serpent, and their repentance and their faith in God's word is evidenced by the acceptance of the provision God made to cover their sin and their naked bodies, mentioned in verse 21. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, you have the first recorded instance in Scripture of an innocent substitutionary sacrifice, since to have coats made of animal skins implies that an animal was killed and its blood was shed. So God provided for them then a sacrifice that was symbolic of the Lamb who would come. And isn't it interesting, when John the Baptist introduces Christ, what's the first word out of his mouth? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So his death would cover the shame of sinners. So here's what we have in Genesis chapter 3. As soon as man desperately needs a word of grace after the fall, God gives that word of grace to him, because only Christ can reverse the curse that he took, as he paid for the curse of sin. It reminded me of Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, in which Paul the Apostle would say of Christ, that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. So when you think about that, how thankful we should be then that God did not banish us forever from his presence as he banished the devil and his angels that sinned. There was no provision of grace was planned nor offered to them. We have a redeemer. But you say, well, wait a second, Pastor Mike. Weren't Adam and Eve banished from the garden? Well, yes, they were. But why? Because God was blocking access to them to the tree of life. And in banishing them from the garden, God is in essence saying that now there's only one source for life. It's through me. And it's through what I can provide. And so there are not any alternatives. There's nothing aside from Christ to which one can go for life or rescue, as would be the case if they had been able to perhaps stay in the garden. So there is a consequence for sin. There's a penalty to be paid for sin. But the promise is there is coming someone who would take that penalty. And even though they would physically die, because the wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us, God, who is spirit, would take on human form, because only bodies can die, and he himself would die as man's substitute on earth. So as we consider our Redeemer and his successful rescue of us, in Genesis chapter 3 tonight, I want to take a few moments just to highlight one aspect of that curse that's given to us in verse 18. Notice what it said. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. Notice that God says something's going to happen now to the ground that never was there before. Now what's going to happen is that there will be thorns and thistles growing. Thorns were going to grow out of the ground to compete for plants that would be grown for food. And so isn't it interesting? Adam had no control over that. Just like today, we fight like the Dickens. Have you ever wondered why it is my grass won't grow, but the weeds are always green? You know, we fight that same battle today. It's a reminder that there are things beyond our control that do take place as a result of the fall. Now here's one of them. Thorns are growing. Never before this time did Adam ever prick his finger with a thorn and know the pain of that sting. That would be a new experience. When you think of the idea of these plants being grown for food now in competition with what I will call enemy plants, unquote, it's instructive for us to be reminded of what the Bible said in Matthew chapter 13. Do you remember there in Matthew 13, Jesus gave a parable of four soils? And in one of those soils, the good seed of God's word was cast among thorns. And what was the result of that? Do you remember? The Bible tells us there in Matthew chapter 13, verse 7, that the thorns choked the seed so that it did not produce fruit. So from the time of their expulsion from Eden until the time of his physical death, Adam now is going to know difficulty in providing for his wife and family. Previously, Adam's work was light and easy, but now life would be difficult, and he would be constantly reminded that the ground that he was tilling is not going to be his friend. It's not going to be cooperative. The ground has been cursed because of his sin. But his livelihood would now depend upon the success of his work. So you see the conflict. You see the struggle. So every time now that Adam would be pricked by the thorns and the thistles, the sting would remind him of his sin, its penalty, and God's curse. Now with that in mind, I want you to fast forward in time a little over 4,000 years, and in perfect fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to earth to be man's substitute in life and his substitute in death. Earlier, I asked you to hold your place in John chapter 19. If you would turn there now at this time, and keep in mind what God has said already to this point about thorns, about the curse that's associated with it, the challenge, the difficulties that are also associated with it. In John chapter 19, I want you to begin reading with me, verse 1. You read silently, I'll read aloud. John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns. That's not without significance. And they put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him, or slapped him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. And then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. That's what we need to do tonight. Behold this man, the God-man, who now is wearing a crown not of jewels, but a crown of thorns. And so verse 6, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find in him no fault at all. Isn't it interesting, as you look at this, John chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, records the setting of another battle. This time, it's between the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and the Roman authorities, who are in coalition with Jewish religious leaders, all of them inspired, motivated, prompted by Satan himself and his hordes. And hence, notice the reappearance of the thorn. Notice the connection to this second or last Adam. Just like Genesis 3:15 predicted, the serpent would bruise his heel, this seed's heel, referring to Christ. In other words, and the deliverance that he would effect for the seed, the descendants of Eve, his work of salvation would be very painful and would involve suffering. And you're going to see some of that suffering here at the very early part of this chapter. In fact, in John chapter 19, verse 1, it says that they took Jesus and scourged him. I should have put it perhaps on a slide, a picture of what that would have looked like, but I did not do so. But if you can imagine in your mind being lashed with a whip of cords, on the ends of which were sharp pieces of metal or bone that produced great damage to the body, just to receive a Roman scourging alone, the severity of that was oftentimes enough to produce death in any kind of able-bodied man. And yet this did not bring about the death of our Savior, because it was not the way he had been predicted to die. But it did add to the suffering. And so here he is, after lashing, the Roman soldiers now are twisting, and who knows that even in my mind's eye, maybe as they were trying to fashion those thorns, maybe even their own hands had been pricked. Maybe even blood had been drawn as they stuck themselves while fashioning that crown. And then not just to place it gingerly on top of Christ's head, but having placed it there, in my mind's eye, I see it being rammed into his head. And you think of those thorns piercing the skull and the excruciating pain that would have come, the blood that would have been evident there because of the impact of those sharp thorns. And so here, with the scene of the blood coming down his head and the blood coming from his body because of the lashing, now in an act of mockery, they bow the knee to proclaim him king. It's interesting, Christ was no political king, but he was a sovereign king who came as a champion of his people on behalf of all the descendants of Eve who would be rescued from their sin. So I say that here in this battle scene, Christ is not wearing the kingly crown of jewels. There's no crowd proclaiming his kingship. All he has is just a crown of thorns and a crowd that cries out for his crucifixion. But here's what I want you to notice. I've already hinted at it already, but just want to drive this point home. Ironically, these soldiers are placing on Christ's head the very emblem of sin's curse. That's the whole reason why he's coming, to rescue man from curse. He's wearing the very emblem of man's fall into sin that took place in the garden. And so Christ voluntarily wore that crown of thorns throughout the entire process of the crucifixion. He did not allow them to just put it on his head and then after the scene here in Pilate's hall, get rid of it because of its pain or discomfort. He wore it the entire time. So throughout the entire process of the crucifixion, visually he was communicating the message, I am bleeding, I am suffering on behalf of sinners because there is a curse that's been placed upon sin and sinners because of what Adam and Eve did in the garden so many years prior. I'm coming as their substitute, not only in life, but now in death. It's a visual reminder that he was dying and paying a penalty, though he never committed any sin. He never did anything wrong to deserve the treatment he was receiving. And there on the cross, all the wrath, all the fury of a sin-hating God that could be poured out on him was done so, not deflected by Christ, but absorbed by Christ, so that there is none else left for us. There is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus for that very reason. Christ was our substitute. So in keeping then with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Christ would bruise the serpent's head. In other words, he would deliver the mortal wound to the serpent. And this last Adam would win what the first Adam lost. Christ would win the victory and the war. So tonight, as we prepare for the Lord's table, I want us to remember two things. First, I want us to remember the thorns of the curse and crown, what the first Adam did and what the last Adam did. And then secondly, I want us to thank God we have a Redeemer who defeated Satan and whose sacrifice completely and successfully covers not only our sin and shame, but realize tonight that when we're pardoned of our sin, we don't stand naked before God like Adam and Eve were naked before God. Rather, we are clothed in the garments of Christ's righteousness. What a blessed privilege for us. So at this time, as we prepare, I want to ask Russ to come and lead us in our next hymn. And then as we sing Gaze on the Christ, I'm going to ask the deacons to come if they would please to prepare the Lord's table. And we'll be observing it here in just a few moments. In your hymn supplement number one, let's sing Gaze on the Christ. And then while we're singing, deacons, if you could come please and prepare the Lord's table.